Let me ask you to take your Bibles, turn to Matthew 26, and Pastor was lamenting last week about his change in eyeglasses, and it was kind of funny because I had just gotten my new glasses, which I likewise paid dearly, and yet I'm going to call him back tomorrow and say I want my old pair back, because I could see much better out of the last pair than I can this one, so I'm not real happy. So I was looking up at a menu last night on the wall, and I thought, I can see that better without my glasses. And I'm having a similar problem seeing this up here. So this is something of a repeat lesson, just from the perspective that trying to fill in some of the gaps on our website on the commands of Christ, that times that didn't get recorded. And I kind of wish, when I was looking through the things that had not made it, I kind of wish we had managed to do this sometime last week, because it would have been apropos since we had the Lord's Supper last week. And I don't actually know. I know the pastor told me there is a method to our madness about when we do the Lord's Supper. I guess I thought it was every fifth Sunday, but it changes. He just said we were overdue, and so we had it. But we need to do a little better coordination, because as you take a look at this lesson, you'll notice there's some things we really need to be doing in preparation for the Lord's Supper if we take it seriously. So these just these verses that I'm sure are very familiar with you. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." In Luke chapter 22, it records that Jesus gave him his disciples the cup to drink, but he did not drink from it himself. It says this, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." So let's talk a little bit about the Lord's Supper, sometimes called the Lord's Table, sometimes called Communion. Communion is actually maybe a slightly broader term than the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table, because communion happens any time we're together and we're communing or fellowshipping with one another. But we'll just use those terms kind of interchangeably today. And of course, you know, the first thing is the Lord's Table reveals true character. First of all, it revealed the character of Christ, because he was saying that he was the Passover lamb. I mean, how did the whole Passover feast, because this is where the Lord's Supper comes from, is the Passover or the Seder dinner. And basically that's what the disciples are doing. The Last Supper is basically them meeting together to celebrate a Passover meal. But at the Passover meal, they have the unleavened bread, the matzo bread, they call it. The matzo bread was in a special napkin. There were three compartments to the napkin. And they took the bread and break it into three pieces and put a piece in each part of the napkin. And that, they didn't know it, but what they were doing is showing that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. During the Passover ceremony, there's a point at which they take the middle piece of the matzo out of the matzo tash and they break it. And that's because only the second person or the middle person of the Godhead was broken for our sins. That was Jesus Christ. It was a picture of the fact that the second person of the Godhead, as we call him, was going to be crucified and broken for our sins. And of course, there was also at the Seder dinner, there was a special cup. There were usually two special cups. One was called Elijah's cup. And then there was the other cup was called the cup of blessing. Well, they always drank from the cup of blessing, but they didn't drink from Elijah's cup. They let that cup sit at an empty place. And that empty place was to prepare, it was to remind them that a Messiah was coming. And so they would set an empty place knowing that one day their Redeemer was coming. And this is the cup that Jesus picks up. And he says, "This cup is the New Testament, I believe." But, you know, he wasn't going to drink of it till he was through accomplishing what he needed to accomplish as the Messiah. Now, Jesus revealed not only his own character that night at the Lord's Supper, but he revealed something about some other people's character. Imagine sitting down to dinner and having the guest of honor, as it were, reveal to you that that night one of the people at the table is going to betray him. One of them is going to deny him three times, and all the rest are going to be offended and run because of him. You know, it's kind of like, "By the way, thank you all for showing dinner, but you all are going to let me down tonight." That's essentially what he was saying. Now, some things that should happen when we have communion at the Lord's table, and is it should open our eyes. My favorite Bible story when I was a kid was the Bible story of Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus. I had a nightlight, had this picture on it of Jesus walking arm in arm with two disciples down the road talking. And I was always fascinated by that story that here is the risen Savior, the resurrected Lord, and they don't know who it is. And they walk this long walk and they're pouring out their heart. They're so sad because the one they thought was going to be the Messiah had been hung on a cross and he'd been killed. He'd been crucified, treated like a common criminal, and didn't even have a time for a really good burial. And they just, you know, kind of went through the minimal preparation. And they're so upset about this because they just knew that he had come to be the deliverer. And then, you know, he says, "Oh, foolish and slow heart, don't you know what the scriptures have said?" And as he's walking, he's explaining to them from Moses and Deuteronomy and Numbers and all these Old Testament passages how these things had to have happened to the Messiah. And then he gets to the table and he sits down and he gives the blessing. And as soon as he gives the blessing, their spiritual eyes were opened and they say, they know who it is. It's Jesus. And just about that time, poof, he's gone. You know, what an awesome thing, though. It just opened their eyes. When we come to the Lord's table, it shouldn't just be an ordinance or a ceremony that we enter into lightly or we do hurriedly, but we need to ask God to open our eyes. Very often when we have the Lord's table and I'm really asking God to show me the things that are in my heart that ought not be there, He's really good about revealing that. He opens my eyes to my own sin. It says there in Luke 24, "As it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight." So what is the purpose of communion when we have it? Well, first of all, the word communion means to know someone in an intimate way, and we're to know Christ in the intimate way and the power of his resurrection. And to experience his life flowing through us, we have to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul said that phrase in Philippians 3, that I might know him in the fellowship of his sufferings and in the power of his resurrection. But he says being made conformable to his death. And so we know that we need to understand, think about his sufferings, contemplate them, be reminded of them. It's too easy for us as Christians to go weeks and weeks sometimes without really recontemplating the cross. We think about, God has really blessed us. There's money to pay the bills this month. And, you know, God give us wisdom for this situation with our child. Or God help so-and-so who's sick. And we don't really come back to the cross and ponder again what he's done for us. And we really need to do that so that we can appreciate, enter into that fellowship with his sufferings. He longs for intimate fellowship with us. He says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." So a man, there's a book called The Cost of Discipleship. If you've never written it, it's about a German pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer who was put in prison by the Nazis because of his faith and suffered and eventually was martyred. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these words. He said, "Fellowship always springs from the Word and finds its goal and completion in the Lord's Supper." He says, you know, we ought to start in God's Word and being confronted with Christ and getting to know Him. But we should really try to enter into that experience consciously of what Christ did for us during the communion time. Now, as I said, we need to. It's helpful for us, and we've been asked, and I have not always done a good job of communicating when we're going to have the Lord's Supper. But I know some of you like to prepare in advance, and I appreciate that attitude because we really should. There are some things that are supposed to precede the Lord's table. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, talking about the early church, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers." There's reason to believe that the early church, I mean the church right after Pentecost, for at least a period of time, met together and celebrated the Lord's table on a daily basis. Pretty interesting that they did that. Now, that didn't last long, but they, you know, and nobody commanded, you know, we were not told to do it that often. It just says, as often as you do this, this do ye in remembrance of me. The key is, how often can you do it and it still be special? How often can you do it and you really put your heart into it and think about it consciously of what it represents? But they, notice what it says, it said they had the preaching of the Word. Now, that's necessary for the cleansing of the soul. They start with the doctrine, so they had preaching. The preaching was supposed to confront the needs of their heart. It was supposed to be used by the Holy Spirit of God to convict us of where we needed to cleanse things and make them right. Jesus said in John 15:3, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." I remember years ago, Judy and I were contemplating starting a church. And we had some friends that had been in the ministry with us for a long time. And we enjoyed their friendship and we seemed to be fairly compatible with them. But when we started talking about ideals for church, we realized that we were miles apart. And the fundamental difference was they wanted a church that was primarily based around fellowship. And I just have a hard time getting past this part where it says, you know, because when the Bible makes a list of things, it always puts the most important thing either first or last, depending on, how it's done here. But you notice, what is the very first thing they mention here? The apostles' doctrine. I mean, the Word of God has to be the basis for our fellowship. If we don't all agree on doctrine, it's hard for us to fellowship in other ways. If I think, you know, and this is why, by the way, that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the pastor's always clear to make the point that it needs to be for baptized believers. And we've had some people get offended at that idea. They didn't like the fact that you had to be scripturally baptized and they hadn't been through that, and why can't they take of it? And yet Jesus only left us two ordinances, right? He left us a baptism and the Lord's Supper. He told us to go into all the world and what? And baptize. You know, make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, do this, and as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Now, he did not leave us any other ordinances. Jesus never told us that we had to wash people's feet. But there are organizations that try to do that. Jesus never told us that we had to do, you know, other special ordinances, or we had to wear special garments to church. But he did tell us we need to baptize, we need to do the Lord's Supper, and those were the two symbolic ordinances. And remember, they're symbols. They don't save you. Now, Catholics believe you take the Lord's Supper and it actually turns, the bread actually turns into human flesh in your gut somewhere. And the grape juice or wine actually turns into the blood of Christ. And basically, you crucify Christ all over again. Well, sorry, he only got crucified once and he's not doing it again. One time down that aisle is plenty. Okay, so he's not doing that whole thing again. That's called, by the way, and it's called the doctrine of transubstantiation. It's the doctrine that Catholics teach. So we don't have that. It's a symbolic thing. When you go into the baptistry and baptized, it doesn't actually do anything but get you wet, but it's a picture of the fact that you've all been buried with Christ. You've been risen up together with Him, that He's washed you from your sins. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that you've entered into by asking Jesus to come into your heart and by God putting you in Christ. I'm so thankful that every time God looks at me, He looks at me through Christ-colored glasses because I'm in Christ and He no longer sees all my flaws and all my mistakes. He sees His Son. And were it not for that, we would never have boldness to come before the throne of grace, as the writer of Hebrews says. The other thing that should happen is the Word not only should cleanse us, but it should help make us holy. And you might think those are the same thing, but I think cleansing is just getting rid of the dirt. I think holiness is doing something even beyond that. It's not just getting rid of the dirt. It's adding virtue. It's adding power. It's adding righteousness to our lives. Jesus said in John 17:17, when He prayed His, what we call His high priestly prayer, He says, "Sanctify them." He's talking to His Father. "Sanctify them," talking about us, "through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." And what is sanctification? It's the process by which something is made holy, the process by which something is set apart unto God. So in other words, clean them of their filth and then make them more and more set apart to God. You know, what I hope could be said of me and at the end of 2013 is that my life was more dedicated and focused on Jesus Christ than it was at the end of 2012. Wouldn't that be awesome? Every year we should be able to look back and say, you know what? Still had sin, still had mistakes, but I do love my Savior even more. And I am even more in the center of His will. I am being made more conformable to His Son. Not in a proud or arrogant way, but we ought to be able to look back and take an inventory and say, hey, did we improve or not? There is no park and there's no neutral on the Christian transmission. You're either going forward or you're in reverse. And you don't really have a choice of anything else. Now, so the Scriptures need to precede the Lord's table. That's certainly true. And in fact, is when He's on the road to Emmaus with His two disciples, what is He doing the whole time? He is speaking the Word. He's explaining from Moses the Word. And that's what we need, is we need the Word of God. Specifically, we need Ramus. I had someone come to me this last week and says, I need a Rhema from you. And I said, well, you are in the wrong place. I said, I don't give you Ramus. I can explain things to you from the Logos, and I can give you my perspective. But I said, the only person who can give you a Rhema is God. And that a Rhema is when you're reading God's Word, and all of a sudden a verse of Scripture leaps off the page and slaps you in the face and says, dude, this is for you. This has got personal application. I want you to pay attention to this. This verse has something to apply to your life. And I've had lots of those. And, you know, I know ministers who've had key Ramas throughout their lives that they can go back and quote five or six verses that God has used in the last 60 years of ministry that have really shaped where they're at. And I've had one or two of those myself that continue to shape my behavior on a daily basis. I mean, Psalm 75:6 is kind of my main rhema in life, and it's the thing that shapes everything I do, whether it's my job as a software engineer or my job as a pastor. It's all about that same thing. So, rhemas give us faith to understand who Jesus is and what He wants us to do. In Romans 10, it talks about, you know, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the rhema, not the logos, but by the rhema of God. And our faith is increased every time God gives us a personal application of Scripture. So we need that. Now, one of the best passages on the subject of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is in 1 Corinthians. And you talk about a church that was messed up. It was the church at Corinth. Let me just list you some of their problems. First of all, they were carnal. Paul says, you know, I wish I could write to you as though you were spiritual, but you're still babes. You have need of the sincere milk of the word. You're carnal. And people, some people were going around and, for one thing is they followed human leaders instead of Christ, because people are going around and say, well, I got to the church when Apollos was pastor here. I was of Apollos. Well, Apollos was a Hellenistic Jew, and he had the Jewish background, but he was an educated, scholarly Greek, and probably one of the most eloquent scholars of the New Testament. I personally think that there's a good chance that he, not Paul, is the writer of Hebrews, but that's another whole discussion. And so some said, well, I'm Apollos. Another says, well, I'm a Paul. After all, Paul, you know, he's that apostle that was called one out of due time, you know, and he spent 3 years with the Lord out in the middle of the desert all by himself. And he is, you know, he is the apostle. And others said, well, I am a Cephas, or, you know, Peter. You know, Peter was with the Lord. He may have denied the Lord once, but he's later, you know, well, he was on fire for him. And I'm Peter. And others said, well, you know, I'm still some other pastor. And then there were those at Corinth who just went around spiritual, said, well, I don't follow any human pastor. I just follow Christ. But they weren't doing it in a sincere way. I just want to follow Jesus. Doesn't matter who the man is, as long as I'm following Jesus. They were doing it in a super hyper spiritual way to say, well, I don't follow a human leader. Well, you should. You should follow a pastor as long as he's following the Christ and as long as he's being faithful in the ministry. So they had that problem. And then they had problems. They were suing one another. They get one Christian get mad at the other, and so they go before an unsaved judge and they sue one another. And that was not a good thing. And then there was immorality in the church. There was a man having an affair with his stepmother, and Paul says, hey, even the heathen don't do that. You know, that guy's going to be put out of the church. And there are all these other problems. And among the list of problems, there's about seven key problems in the church at Corinth, was that they'd get together for the Lord's Supper and they turned it into a drunken feast. Basically, they get together and they just had a big feast, and it became about filling their bellies and about drinking to the point of excess, and they used it for self-indulgence. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul rebukes them for their disorderliness and tells them how he wants the communion to be observed. And the first thing he says is, you need to have a little self-examination time. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, he tells us, you need to examine yourselves. You know, you ought to see whether you're still in the faith. You know, make sure that you're really saved. Make sure that there's any sin in your heart. You need to confess those sins before you take the Lord's Supper. And then he even went on to say, some of you, because you haven't done this self-examination, because you haven't repented of your sins, and you just went through the motions of the ordinance, you have taken of the Lord's Supper unworthily. And for that reason, many of you are sick and weak, and some now even are dead. Or sleep. In other words, it's like, hey, God has judged some of you because you took the Lord's Supper so lightly. And by the way, if God would judge someone for taking the Lord's Supper lightly, then we need to treat it seriously, don't we? And if the only two ordinances he gave us were the Lord's Supper and baptism, we probably need to take baptism pretty seriously too, and make sure that we're doing it for the right reasons. And so all through there, there's warnings about that. In Matthew 26, Jesus, it says this, it says, "And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto one of you, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I?" Now isn't that amazing? One of them already had a plan. He was going to go see the Sanhedrin. He was going to bargain for a monetary amount because he was thinking he wasn't going to get to take advantage. He kept thinking if Jesus would sit on an earthly kingdom, and since he was already a treasurer for the group, he might have a pretty cushy job. Now he's beginning to see that Jesus' whole kingdom idea doesn't match his kingdom idea, and he's thinking, I need to get out of this with a few bucks in my pocket. So he's already planning on betraying Jesus. But do you notice when Jesus says, one of you are going to betray me, every single one of the disciples says, Lord, is it me? Oh, I used to think that was an odd reaction. I think that there were some of those disciples who were being very sincere, being afraid that they might inadvertently do something. It's like, Lord, is it me? You know, I don't want to be the guy that trips up. I don't want to be the one that messes up. Please don't let it be me. Is it me? And I think they began searching their own hearts to say, have I been careless lately? Might be a good question for us to ask before we take the Lord's Supper. Have we been careless lately in our relationship to the Lord? And so everyone began looking at his own weaknesses. It's easy for most of us to identify our strengths. We know what we're good at. But it's probably a lot longer list, or certainly a more humbling list, to think about things we're not good at and where we're not matching up. And of course, Peter, you know, here's an example of someone who's like, oh, Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll never turn back from you. He says, I, even if I have to go to prison for you, even if I have to die for you, I will never deny you. Well, what was Peter's problem? He wasn't really aware of his own human weakness, because a little bit later he's around a campfire and he's one of the only disciples that were up close, and yet somebody sees him and says, weren't you with him? He's like, oh, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know who he is, you know. And then somebody else comes along and says, I'm sure that I saw you with that Galilean. And he's like, you know, you're an idiot. You just mistaken me for someone else, you know. And then, you know, before he could even finish getting the words out the third time, the cock crowed. And just was an amazing thing that and right at that time, by the way, the Bible says in the Gospel of Luke that just as the cock crowed and Peter could feel that crow piercing through like an arrow to his heart, that at that very moment they were escorting Jesus across the courtyard, and the Bible says that Jesus looked at Peter. Wow. You just denied me the third time, and now I'm going to look at you. No wonder Peter went out weeping bitterly, falling on the stones outside. You know, that had to be just an absolutely devastating thing. But see, Peter had a little spirit of pride. By the way, just out of curiosity, out of all the disciples of the original 12, who do you most often find yourself identifying with? Personally, for me, it's Peter. I think it's Peter because maybe the Bible tells us more about his frailties than it does some of the others. I think it's Peter too for me because I've been characterized as a man of outrageous extremes, and that's what he certainly is. So I think I identify. So there are some things we need to be asking ourselves before we enter into the Lord's Supper, and these are what I call maybe key questions. One is, what about the first and greatest commandment? Do I love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength? And another one that goes along with that, because God goes on to say that He's the Lord, your God is a jealous God. He doesn't want competing affections. You need to ask yourself, what affections compete with my dedication for Christ? You know, most often for me, it's, you know, it's worldliness, it's worldly comforts, it's worldly cares, things that detract me from focusing on Christ. You know, I think sometimes I'd have been happier if the symbol of Christianity had been a recliner instead of a cross, because that's what we like. We like our comfort. And so, you know, what else is competing? What in the world keeps drawing us back? And then here's another one. What's the second greatest commandment? That you love your neighbor as yourself. So that's probably the second good question to ask. And that is, do you love and care for your neighbor as you do from yourself? Are you gentle toward all people? Who is your neighbor? Somebody wanted to know that one time because he's pretty sure he didn't like everybody. He thought, well, maybe I can love everybody, all my neighbors, as long as my neighbors are a select few that are who I want them to be. And we got that whole Good Samaritan story. Basically, in that story, the neighbor was some smelly, beat up, dirty, grungy looking person who didn't have anything to offer. His life is bleeding away and he's from another race that you just assume, and was going to make you ceremonially unclean if you touched him. You know, that was the guy who's in the ditch. And here's the Good Samaritan, who's the guy no good Jew would ever allow to touch him. And yet here he comes and he takes care of him, when the Levite and the priest and none of those did, you know. So I think it's just important for us to remember that, you know, we need to show the love of Christ and a respectful, joyful greeting, even to people who are other side of the tracks, different race, etc. I have tried to, as much as possible, to raise my kids to be colorblind in that respect. And I think it's amazing that, you know, one of the most well-known speeches of the last century was the one by Martin Luther King, "I Have a Dream." And in that, he said that he had a dream that people would be colorblind. They wouldn't notice the color of a man's skin. And yet, the people who cry racism the loudest today are usually the people that keep promoting that idea. You know, I just tried to raise my kids without a thought of it. And, you know, they played with kids in the neighborhood and didn't think a moment about what color their skin was. And one day they were surprised to find out that people thought they were different just because of the color of the skin. You know, that thought had never entered their head. God help us, we'd all be like that. And then here's another question, and that is, are you looking forward to the Lord's return? Do you know, by the way, that in Paul's epistles, he talks about that there are crowns that are given to those who meet various qualifications. And one of the things he says is to those who love the Lord's return. You know, we ought to be joyful about it. We ought to be looking for it. It's kind of like, and this is getting easier for me as I get older, by the way. I'm getting more and more where I'm really looking forward to the day that he comes back. As I get older, the world holds less and less allure for me. You know, it wouldn't bother me if he showed up today. You know, it's not like I've got things I have to finish doing. It'd just be so much better to be with him. So I'm looking forward to that day. I know that was hard when I was young. I was going, oh, don't come back. I get married and, you know, and I got to make my first million and all these other things that were on my mind. And still haven't made the million, by the way. But anyway, you know, I know that I'm ready whenever he comes. But do you look forward to it? And here's the other one. This is the harder part of the question. Are you making the best use of the time God's given you? If he really is coming back soon, what are you doing? Are you being a good steward of that time? So I think if you really wanted to get into the self-examination deal, those three questions would be a good start. If you really wanted to be thorough about it, you could go through all 49 commands of Christ and say, am I meeting each of these things? And this would be a very telling list. And, you know, the notes for this will be out on our website. So next time, if we can coordinate and let you know in advance that you're going to have the Lord's Supper, you can go out and pull down the notes for this, or put these notes, print them up, put it in your Bible, and say, okay, here's the questions I'm going to go through, because it's kind of hard. You know, most of the time in a church service, we give you about a minute for silent prayer. We have longer than that here because the way we have families come up and do it by family, which I think is a really cool thing to do. It takes a long time, but you know what? If this is one of the only two things the Lord gave us to do, then we should take the time to do it and do it right. So I think that's wonderful. But that whole time other families are coming up, that's time for you to reflect. That's time for you to pray. It's time for you to make sure your heart's right. But here's a list of questions, and they're all built around the commands of Christ. And by the way, if you don't know it, the 49 commands of Christ in the Gospels are split up into seven groups, and each group is around a central character attribute. So here's a whole bunch of the commands. In fact, here's six or seven that are grouped around pride. Do I have should that be A or N? I think it's supposed to be N, but it's humble. Okay, I'm tripping up on that word, Linda. Do I have a humble and repentant spirit? Have I repented of my sins? So, first of all, you know, am I being proud or arrogant, or am I being humble? Do I have a meek spirit, which means do I yield my rights to serve others? I mean, give up maybe what I want to do or what I feel like in order to be a servant to others. Do I rejoice when others speak evil of me and persecute me for doing good? I mean, you know, every time somebody says something bad about you, don't you just want to rush out and say, praise God? You know, no, we don't normally. Unless we realize that if we're serving Christ and they're speaking ill of us because we're serving Christ, then that's good. That's good company to be in. That's the fellowship of His sufferings. That's a good place to be. Do I love my enemies? Do I invest in their lives? There are some people, even among Christians, there's two categories of Christians. You probably have heard this before, but if not, I'll clue you in. Even among Christians, there are two categories. There's givers and there's takers. Givers are putting off a little bit of what I call positive energy in that they're encouraging others, they're cheering others up, they're blessing others, they're serving others, and you think, man, I want a whole church full of givers. But there are some people who are takers. It's like every time you see them, you feel like they're about to ask you for something, and they kind of drain the life out of you because they're always needy. They always want you to meet the emotional needs that should be being met by Christ, or you to meet their physical needs that they should be meeting through diligence, or you to meet some other need that God should be taking care of. And at some point, we all do need help, okay? All of us get to a place in life where we need somebody to encourage us and love on us and whatnot. But what should be true of our lives is not that we're takers, that we're taking advantage of everyone else around us, but that we're givers, that we bless those around us. And, as a 33 years of pastoring, I've had both in pretty much every church I've been involved with. And I remember one church in particular in East Texas that I pastored had a whole lot of takers, but I remember there were two couples in that church that were just really were givers. And I'm not talking about in the financial sense. I don't know what they gave financially. But I meant those were the two couples that kept encouraging me and kept me going. And, you know, and we had an amazingly fruitful ministry at that church, and God really blessed it. But it was in part, I think, due to the fact you had people who were willing to throw themselves in and give of themselves. And we have a lot of people like that here, and that's a wonderful thing. Do you give, pray, and fast in secret? There are people who like everybody to know when they give. You know, they want it recognized. That's really not the best way. I personally do not have a problem, by the way, with passing the plate in a church. You know, a lot of churches do it. I don't have a problem with that. We've chosen to have the offering box back here because it gives people even more anonymity, and they can just go and they slip their gift in there. And, you know, we keep all the records and recognize it for tax purposes. And I usually send out a thank you letter at the end of the year. And I appreciate that. But we should never give for the purpose of being noticed. I think when we do that, Jesus says those people have their reward already. But when we give in secret, God blesses us in the open. And same thing about praying. Do you really pray on your own? Or is the only time you pray at the meal table? Do you spend any time with the Lord talking to Him? Do you do those things in secret so that other people don't necessarily notice you, but it's just you and God and you're not doing it for any other motives? Do you judge others for the same faults I have? I don't know if you noticed, but the things you're most critical of and others, stuff you're guilty of yourself. I hate it when people are not on time, you know. I don't like tardiness, and yet, you know, I am the master of putting things off to the last minute. You know, and so every time I point one finger at you, I've got three pointing back at me. So, yeah, we tend to be critical of the things that we ourselves had mastered because it's kind of like a sore spot in our life, and every time somebody touches a sore spot, we kind of rear up. What about spiritual growth? Are you attentive to God's truth? It's been 2-3 months ago, I guess. And Natalie came up to me back in the fellowship hall, and she was so excited, and she was showing me the back of the bulletin, and she had been kind of upset during church because this child of hers is scribbling on the back of the bulletin when she thinks she ought to be paying attention. And so later she goes and gets the bulletin, and this kid had been taking sermon notes, and she didn't know the child was even capable of that, you know. And you know, I love it as a pastor when I see people, you know, writing stuff down and taking notes. And although I sometimes have mixed emotions when I see my daughter doing it, because I know later they're going to throw part of my sermon back in my face. They're pretty good about that. But they do keep excellent records. They can tell you what I said, you know, this time last year. Do you pray for your authorities to possess godly character and make wise decisions? I know the pastor and I would both appreciate that. Your boss needs your prayers. Something I haven't done lately is pray for my boss, and I need to. Do you show respect for authorities even when they do stupid? Well, I guess if he came here, I'd still say Mr. President, because I should. Aside from the fact I don't think he's supposed to be there, but that's another issue. But he is in that position, and even though he's not doing anything godly that I can see, he still deserves to the office deserves respect, even if the man doesn't. And ladies, sometimes your husbands are going to do something stupid. Respect the office, even if it's hard to respect the man at that moment. Do you have power with God through times of fervent prayer and crying out to Him? You know, most of us do what I call crisis praying. You know, we go through the rituals of asking Him to bless our food, and occasionally we have a little short need come up and we throw up a flare prayer, but most of the rest of the time we're not talking to God until a real crisis comes and forces us to our knees. And then all of a sudden, man, now we're down our knees. Now we're really talking. You know what? I think we'd probably all have a lot fewer crises in life if we spent time on our knees to begin with. Jack Taylor once said there were four reasons that trials and problems came in our life. One reason was God was determined to teach us how to pray. Sometimes we don't pray until there's a crisis, and that motivates us to do that. Another was God wants to teach us a lesson we won't learn any other way. That's a pretty good one, too. And sometimes I'm thick-headed, hard-headed. That's actually what they called me when I played football in Slayton, Texas. They called me hardhead. I earned it because I knocked a guy out one time when neither of us were wearing helmets. And then another is that God wants to show the world that He can take care of His children. I think sometimes we get in a problem because God wants to work a miracle and show everybody around, hey, I can take care of them. They're mine. I can take care of that family. You know, it's not a problem. And then sometimes God is just trying to get us to repent. And that can be true too. But, you know, I think we probably could avoid a lot of our problems in life if God didn't have to bring some of them to teach us to get down on our knees if we just do that again. And do you pray God's Word back to Him? In other words, are you spending time in His Word and praying it back to Him so that you're really letting the Word evaluate you? Do you have a quiet spirit that trusts God? The Bible says that women, in 1 Peter chapter 3, don't spend too much time trying to plait your hair and put on the fancy jewelry and the fancy makeup and the fine apparel. Not that there's anything wrong with any of the above, but he says, don't make that the basis of your beauty. He says, rather, let it be that meek and quiet spirit, that ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. You know, just have that meek, not demanding my rights, being willing to yield my rights to serve others. And quiet, meaning not worrying all the time. I just still think it's fascinating that in Philippians chapter 4, where King James Version says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That in the Greek, it doesn't say be careful for nothing. It actually just says, stop worrying. You know why? Because Paul already knew you were doing it. And so in Greek, there's one way to say don't ever do it, and there's another way to say stop doing it. And in Philippians 4, it's stop worrying. Why? Because you were already doing it, weren't you? How many of you worried about something this week? How many of you are lying by not raising your hands? Okay. All right. So we got to stop worrying. You keep Christ's commands before your eyes. Do you hide them in your heart? Do you know what His commands are? There's 49 of them. You have to at least be able to quote, you know, half of them. Are you abiding in Christ and allowing His rhemas to live in your heart through meditation? So, do you have verses that God's given you and that you've meditated on? You said, that's my verse. God gave that to me. Do you experience the power of the Holy Spirit to help you get through trials? What about your witness? Here's some good questions here. Am I learning to be a fisher of men? By the way, let me tell you the secret to being a fisher of men. Took me a long time to figure this out because, you know, we had the evangelism course here at church and there was some incredibly good material, but I found that an incredibly hard way to witness because basically I've got this tract that has one approach for Jews, another approach for Gentiles, another approach for the ungodly. And it's all color coded and, you know, it was an elaborate system. But I am a country boy, and it was too elaborate for me. You know, give me Romans 6:23 and a, you know, give me a blank piece of paper, a pen, and let me write out Romans 6:23 because it has everything in one verse that I need to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. I just need something simple. But I found out it's not knowing how to evangelize that makes you an evangelist, that makes you a fisher of men. Well, what's the command, Matthew 4:19, about being a fisher of men? Can anybody quote that whole command? It's a short verse, by the way. What did Jesus say? Do something, and I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me. There's the key. It's not our job to make ourselves into fishers of men. The command was, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. If you're really following Christ, and you're drawing close to Him, and you're spending time in His Word, and in prayer, and you're communing with Him, you can't help but tell people about Him. The rest of it will work. Are you joyfully doing good works so that others glorify God? Everything we do should cause others to glorify God. Do you go the second mile when given a responsibility? In other words, do you don't just do what's required, but you go above and beyond the call? And, you know, I know in school there's sometimes that I went above and beyond the call. I remember turning in a paper for my master's thesis, and I'd never read it. It was only supposed to be 25 pages long. I had a 117-page book, and one of my professors came up later and says, "Robert, just turn this in again for your doctorate work. You know, don't do another one." But there's been times I only did what I had to get by, and we all do that from time to time. We just say, "Oh, I'll just meet the requirement and be done with it," you know. But when we go above and beyond the call, when we give extra value, when we give extra effort, it reflects upon our Savior. So we need to do that. Have you purposed to die for the Lord so that you may be a bold witness for Him? I think that one of the most wonderful ways, you know, I don't know, I've always envisioned how I'd like to die. Preferably it would be with my kids around me, singing to me while I finish the last stuffed jalapeno. You know, that would be how I'd like to go when the time comes. The only problem is stuffed jalapeno probably bring me back to life, and we'd have to have another whole end of life ceremony next week. What would be better than dying for your faith? By the way, there's a crown of the five crowns mentioned in the New Testament that believers get. The martyrs get one. That's a cool thing to have. Am I making disciples? Are you passing on the commands of Christ to others? Are you teaching others? Are you investing in their life? What about your finances? Do you realize that what you do with your money in this life is a reflection and will be rewarded in the next life? We don't think about that, but do you pay your taxes? I just had to write a check to the IRS about 2 weeks ago, and I'm still stinging from it, but I had to do it. I don't enjoy paying taxes, and yet something I need to do. What about tithing? Do you tithe to your church? Now, I realize there's some people that don't believe in tithing. They say it's part of the law. My problem with saying it's part of the law is that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and that was several hundred years before Moses came along with the law. So we already had somebody paying tithes before the law. So you can't tell me tithing is a part of the law if it was done before the law, right? Okay, so I have a little problem with that. I also have a problem with the fact in the New Testament, Paul told the Corinthians that they should set aside proportionately, meaning on an interest basis or a percentage basis, on the first day of each week. So they got paid on a daily basis back then. We don't anymore. We get paid once a month, twice a month. You know, I get paid twice a month. So I take stuff out of each paycheck. So the principle isn't that it has to be weekly. It's just with every pay period. And you set aside that amount, and he encouraged them to do that. Jesus said to the Pharisees, he says, "You do tithe of mint and anise and cumin." And he says, "But you've ignored the weightier matters of the law of justice and judgment and mercy and equity." And then he says this, "These ought you to have done, but not left the other undone." In other words, he was commending their tithing, saying that was a good thing. But everything else that they left off was even more important, and they should have done that too. Now, the fact is, though, is that tithing is not an emphasis in the New Testament. There's another emphasis there. Have you ever noticed that the New Testament always outdoes the Old Testament? Jesus says, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you even look after a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart." You know, you have heard, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, if you hate your brother without a cause, or you're in danger of the council, and if you say to them, you raca, you empty-headed fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Well, there's standards in the New Testament. They make the Old Testament look like a breeze. Only thing is, now we have grace. Grace enables us to do what nobody in the Old Testament could do. Grace enables us to live within God's law by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now we're still going to mess up. Okay? But overall, grace is a powerful enabler to help us to keep God's righteousness. But the emphasis in the New Testament isn't on tithing, it's on sowing seed. It's giving. And sowing and investing in the kingdom. And so I think tithing's a good place to start. If you can't start there, start where you can start. But, you know, in other words, God does hold us accountable for how we were stewards of our funds. What about this? Do I have a spirit of hospitality? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4 actually calls hospitality a spiritual gift. Do you open up your home and invite others in, particularly for the purpose of either ministering to them, encouraging them, or sharing the gospel with them? Have you ever used your home for that? Interesting thing to think about. Are you practicing thriftiness so you can give more to God's work? To be a good steward, try to be thrifty. Conscious, do you honor God's moral law and search it out so that you know how to teach it to others? And then, one last set of questions here. Have you reconciled to those who have something against you? He says, if you bring your gift to the altar, leave it there and go be reconciled to your brother, and then come give your gift at the altar. Do you take responsibility for your words and actions? I know one person that every time I talk to him seems to blame all of his problems on somebody else. And it's kind of funny, though, because everywhere his gut goes, his problems follow him. Y'all ever remember the Peanuts cartoons? And there's this one guy in the Peanuts cartoons, I always carrying his blanket with him. And very often, if you look, you always see there's always this little dust cloud that follows the blanket because the blanket's been with him so long, never been washed, and it's like this permanent dust cloud. After a while, you should get the idea that the dust cloud follows you everywhere. Maybe it's your blanket. Okay? In the same way, if everywhere you go in life it's a problem and it's miserable and you don't like it and you hate your situation, maybe you're the one taking the misery with you. So think about that. Have you conquered lust in your heart and eyes? Do you have control for your thoughts and actions? That sounds hard to do, and yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And we're to basically allow Christ to take captive every thought and every imagination. Have you kept your promises to God? And I would add, and to your children. Have you kept your promises? Have you been truthful to others? Are you growing in spiritual maturity? Because you're either growing or you're backsliding. And are you in a house of prayer? So all those are good preparation for communion. What actually takes place in communion is that you're affirming that there's a blood covenant that binds us together as believers. We're bound together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because we're in a blood covenant together. We're interconnected. And there is a powerful kind of prayer that can take place when people come together as individuals, confess their individual sins, come together as a corporate body, and then pray together with accountability and confession. So what are the elements that we use? We use the unleavened bread. The leaven, of course, is yeast. Yeast represents sin in the Old Testament. The bread needs to be unleavened. I appreciate the fact that almost every other church I've been to just goes by these little tiny wafers, but we use the actual matzo crackers here. The kind they use for real Passover, they put they cook it on a grill instead of in an oven. So it only has stripes on one side. You know how the bars on a grill put the stripes on the meat. Well, they cook this bread on a grill and they only get stripes on one side. That's because it's by his stripes we are healed. And it's because he had the stripes applied to his back. Then they pierce it with a fork to keep it from bubbling up too much. And of course, he was pierced for our transgressions as well. And then it has no yeast in it and they break that up and that represents the body of Christ. And then there's the grape juice. And, of course, a lot of people, you know, use wine. Our pastor called it wine last Sunday, but he was doing it in the old-timey sense because used to they sold grape juice and it would say communion wine, even though it wasn't alcoholic in any way, way or fashion. All three Gospel accounts of the Last Supper call it the cup or the fruit of the vine. They don't call it wine, but there's a verse in the Old Testament that says that I squeezed out the grapes and gave the king his wine. Now, how much time does it have to ferment if I squeeze it here and hand it to you 18 inches later. Okay? So the term wine can be used of non-alcoholic stuff. The thing is, yeast would represent fermentation, so that would be a wrong element to use. How often should you do it? He just says as often as you drink it. That's kind of up to the church body. It's up to the pastor to decide how we're going to do it. Acts 2:46 seems to indicate that it could have been daily. Something like taking a bath, you know, how often you do it. I think you ought to bathe at least once every couple of weeks, whether you need it or not, okay? But, you know, hopefully you do it more often than that. If you work out, you really need to do it a lot more often than that. And it's interesting. I've seen pastors postpone the Lord's Supper because they said, well, we've got problems in the church right now. I think that's probably actually the wrong thing to do, because what you need to do is come together and you need to preach a good sermon on how, boy, you need to get right, because we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And if you don't get things right and you take this Lord's Supper, I'll be seeing you in the hospital. And you can give them 1 Corinthians 11 to point that out. Now, does communion have to be done in a church building? Okay, I do believe that communion was given to the church. Now, I know some people who just practice it as families, and if you do that, you know, more power to you. I have a little bit of a problem with that, because I feel like that was an ordinance given to the church. However, what is the church? If we have two or three believers together, and they're part of the same, local church body, you have a representation of the church there. Certainly nothing magical about being under this sheetrock. And I remember one church I pastored, we had an older deacon and his wife that were unable to come. The wife had Alzheimer's. The deacon still loved the church but could never be there. And we actually went over and took over folding chairs, set them up in the backyard, and we had the Lord's Supper in the backyard. We were still the church, just didn't have a roof over us at the time. Okay, so there's nothing magical about having to be in the church. Jesus had the first service in the upper room of a private home, and then he broke bread with two disciples from Emmaus. Two was a kind of the minimum quorum that was required. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, they said they did this from house to house, and the earliest church didn't have a building. They met house to house in different homes, so it would happen. Christ commanded the church to keep the ordinance of supper, but he didn't restrict it to a building. Let's get back to this question and we'll stop. Why did Jesus not drink the cup? And he says in Luke 22, I'll not eat and drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's kind of like I'm waiting for the coming kingdom. Now, by the way, what did Paul say? Every time we practice the Lord's Supper, we do show the Lord's death, what? Until he come. It's always a reminder of the fact that he is coming again. So, the whole point is, I do think that we need to know every time we're going to practice the Lord's Supper, we need to show it the reverence it deserves. And, you know, for my part, I'll try to do better on alerting you before we're going to have it, so that you can be preparing your heart even before you get here. But we should always be keeping the slate clean. I would encourage you to every night before you go to bed, just say, is there anything I need to clean my heart up between me and God? Go to bed with a clean slate every night. That way, if you show up and we're throwing the Lord's Supper at you, you don't have that much to get rid of, okay? Keep the garbage out of the garbage truck. But examine yourself. Don't let it just be a ritual, and prepare your heart in advance. Let's go to the Lord in word prayer. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for the freedom we still enjoy in this country to open your word, to expand upon it. Father, would you forgive us for often regarding the Lord's Supper as just another ordinance? And Father, may we truly be mindful of how to prepare for it, to maybe even take time to go through all those questions and say, is that right? Is that right? Where am I on this, God? Father, help me be a little better about being organized and communicating when we're going to have it, so people know how to prepare their hearts. Father, now I pray for Richard, that you just fill him with your Spirit as he comes to bring our message. And Father, I pray for our nation, that you would rebuke and bind the evil that influences our leaders, and that you would cause them to begin to make wise decisions. And that, Father, barring that you would give us new leadership that will follow you. Now, Lord, we love you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.